Welcome to the Revival House Church Men's Group podcast. Join us each week as we dive into real conversations about living out our faith in today's world. From biblical teachings to practical wisdom, we'll explore what it means to be a man of purpose, integrity, and strength. Whether you're seeking encouragement or connection, you're in the right place. Let's grow together.
We started this series about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and by the way, Juan is doing a great job. I don't know if any of you have been able to go to our Spotify app and just look up Men's Group or Revival, and there's some pictures of our men's group. And so he's posting those things up. So if you're not here, if you want to listen again in the car, you can go to that, to the Spotify. Yeah, you would think there would have been more with, but so you can find ours pretty quick. But we've started a series called Lead Like Jesus. And no, there's no John MacArthur in this. Okay, even though I paid him a compliment on that. And if we look, one of the premises of our teaching is that the New Testament is hidden, say hidden, and it's embedded in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. Remember, the Pharisees were coming after Jesus. He said, listen, I didn't come away to do with anything. I came to fulfill everything by his life being the ultimate sacrifice. But in specific leaders of the Old Testament, you can see Jesus's footprints or handprints on them. And oftentimes in some of their more dire or more famous moments, you can actually see a reference in the way they live to what Jesus would say 1,000 years later on how to live and how to lead. And so last 2 weeks, we looked at who? Joseph. We looked at Joseph. I didn't say chickens yet. We'll get to the chickens part. But we looked at Joseph, and we saw the steadfast integrity when his outward life did not line up with the inward word that God gave him. He still trusted God. And because of his leadership skills, every time he was knocked down, he rose to the top again. From being didn't use wisdom when he said some certain things that set his brothers off, but from being imprisoned, them faking the death to present to their father, to rising up and running Potiphar's house. And we learned, if you look at it, history of the Egyptian governments, Potiphar was kind of the head of the secret service when it came to Pharaoh's protection detail. And basically Potiphar said, I don't have to do anything in my own home. Joseph runs it for me. Well, we know that Potiphar's wife had some problems. And even Potiphar, in order to save face, had to throw Joseph out. But we also understand that he knew Joseph didn't do it. But he had to do it because of the tradition of the society. So when he put him in prison, he put him in kind of the highest place in the prison, the white collar part of prison, if you will. And even Joseph rose up there. And then even the warden of the prison said, listen, I've got Joseph. I just let him run the prison. He does a great job. And then how many times did Joseph say some things that helped people get set free? And you would think for 2 more years, he'd been abandoned, which is a clear indication that God is always late from our perspective, but in eternity's time, he's always on time. He shows up at the moment. That if Joseph had come out after the word to the baker and the chef, it would have been premature, and he would not have risen up to that place where he had authority in Egypt to ensure that the children of Abraham survived through the famine and then back into the promised land. And so we said, we had made different points tonight. We're going to do 4 tonight, 4 next week on the life of Moses and the leadership, how Jesus led through Moses. How many of you would take this as a true statement that Jesus was on the scene throughout the Old Testament and that Jesus influenced the leaders of Israel, even though he was pre-incarnate? It's not a controversial statement. It might affect somebody's theology, but I believe in Genesis 1:1 because of the triune God, Holy Spirit, Father, and Son, 3 who's, 1 what, that he was the physical manifestation of the Godhead into the natural realm. And so I believe that in the beginning, when God said, let there be light, and light was, we're going to find out that was Jesus' voice because he was the physical presence of God in the natural realm. We have other moments where even a lost man, when the 3 children of Israel were thrown into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar said, didn't we throw in 3? The 4th one looks like who? The Son of God. Even without having knowledge, He knew who was in the fire with him. So he's always been present. But it wasn't until his incarnation that we became flesh and blood that we could have relationship. And so I believe that he influenced all of the leaders of the Old Testament, just as we are influenced now by the Holy Spirit. There's times where, come on, it wasn't you saying don't do that. It was God saying don't do that. And we also know that because of God's great, in the Hebrew language, there is no word for coincidence because they don't believe in them. They believe that God is fully aware of everything. Doesn't cause evil, but he knows how to use what was intended for evil for our good. Okay? So I believe he influenced the leaders of the Old Testament. In our beginning series, well, I'll try to be quick tonight, which doesn't mean anything, that there's some leadership lessons to learn from Moses. Tonight, we're going to lead four parts that God leads. A godly leader follows God's plan for his life and ministry. A godly leader is humble. A godly leader serves others. A godly leader must handle criticism. A godly leader acts with integrity, spends time alone with God, perseveres, and has good friends, close friends. So those are the eight subtopics. We'll look at four of them here tonight. I think all of us can at one time identify with Moses from the standpoint he was the first 40 years. What was his next job when he was in Egypt? Anybody know what he was being groomed for? To be Pharaoh. He came in, he was rescued from the Nile in the red rushes, and Pharaoh's daughter took him in and raised him as her son. He knew all the secrets of, I remember thinking about this one time, I said, in the Ten Commandments, how does Moses get through and show up in Pharaoh's throne room in the Ten Commandments? And I just remember having this thought, because he knew where all the secret doors were. He was 40 years in the palace. He knew where everything was. And I think that sometimes Pharaoh, like, how did you get in here? You know, those type of things. But he was groomed to be Pharaoh. Then he took things into his own hand, killed an Egyptian. He was banished for the next 40 years of his life. He was nobody. He was a lonely shepherd on the backside of the desert, and all he had was sheep. And then the next 40 years, he's with human sheep trying to get them out of Egypt and get them into the promised land. So his life was kind of broken up into these three sections. And what I love about our Bible is God's not afraid to show you the fallacy and the weakness of his leaders. The only man in Scripture, the Old Testament, where there's nothing negative written about him is Daniel. He's the only one. Every other biblical hero had warts, messed up. Things that would, even in our time, would get him thrown in jail. And so Moses had his moments. He committed murder, right? He had struggles. He had an issue with speaking. He was a stutterer. And he didn't see himself as a leader. He saw himself being pretty good with sheep, but that I don't know if that would be too hard to be that way. But in each of the stories of Moses, he overcame. He learned from mistakes, became a better man. First 40 years, he was somebody. Next 40 years, he was a nobody. And the last 40 years, he did what nobody else could do, was to lead 6 million people into the promised land. And when I say 6 million people, the actual number is like 6,154,000 people. When they go back and do the Old Testament genealogy, again, our image of the children coming out is the Ten Commandments movie, where the Red Sea is parted about 30 feet wide and there's a trickle of people. They estimate that for all of the people of the Hebrews to get across the Red Sea in one 24-hour period of time, the Red Sea would have had to be parted 19 miles. For all of them, that many people to get across in a single. So the things of God are much bigger than the images that sometimes we get into our mind. And so Moses was a man of faith. He had obedience and trust in God, even though he didn't understand. And I love the fact that when Moses questioned God, it wasn't a sin. It basically, I don't understand. And God will never, ever come after you if you say, I don't understand. But make sure you don't understand when you say you don't understand. Because a lot of our not understanding is just simple, we don't want to do it, or disobedience, that type of thing. He had great failures, but he was always moving. And I think one of the great testimonies about Moses that you and I can learn in life is when you mess up, get up. There's always a comeback for a step back. So don't give up on yourself. All of us make the mistake. All of us spoke with our mouth in motion, with our mind out of gear. Said things that was hard to take back. Well, I was just in the moment. I was angry. One of the great lies that came out of hell was sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt you. Your bones will heal, but sometimes the words can wound and you never heal from things like that. So he did not consider himself qualified, particularly for the enormity of the mission. You take 6 million people across a desert. Anybody want to guess how much water was necessary for 6 million people on a daily jaunt across the desert? Well, what do they call the army? Corps of Engineers did a study on how much water would be needed, and it would take over 150 freight cars that hold thousands of gallons of gas, like you see on the back of trains, that many with water enough each day for just one day, for 6 million. And God made a way in the wilderness for all that. Quartermaster, that was the word I was looking for. The quartermaster looked at that. So his last 40 years, he was a pastor, he was a shepherd, he was a leader. And so the things that we can learn from his life, and we'll start with number one, a godly leader follows God's plan for his life and ministry. Where men have messed up is they say, thank you, Lord, for it. I'll take it from here. Not realizing their success is because they were obedient. And there's something in men that want to not be beholden to anybody. We want to go listen to our own drummer. We want to forge our own trail. That's part of the human spirit, which when it's submitted to God is a very powerful thing. But when it's not, there comes to a point where we deviate from the plan, either because we've had success over here, no success over here, or God's not moving quick enough, or the great issue we all have is that we think we have a better way of doing something. And so a godly leader follows God's plan. The plan is not hard. Following it is. The plan of a leader following God's is not hard, but when you have people telling you that's not the way to go. Isaiah's been with me a long time, and he'll tell you that there are some people that have come into the church and have been great until they figured out they could lead Revival House better than me. A different way of doing something. We'd be much better if we could do this and this and this and that or that and that. And I don't ever admonish them. I don't criticize them. I just basically ignore their counsel. And one of two things is they'll stay or they'll go. One time, one person left and I was furious because they were talking about it. It seemed like this. They were having, they should have been church on Sunday, but they were meeting in people's hot tubs in the backyard to talk about Revival House and the negativity of it. And I wanted to go over with a sledgehammer. I wanted to knock a hole in that hot tub, you know. And my father-in-law gave me the greatest counsel, Proverbs 26. And he said, verse 4, never answer a fool according to their folly. I said, well, that's a great word, but he's a fool. He said, if you answer them, you elevate them. If you respond, you bring them up, ignore. And it was the hardest thing for me to do because I wanted the right to make sure that I was heard or that I was right. I did take that counsel, and they just disappeared. They ran out of steam, and it doesn't matter where they went with their life, and I know some things about it, but the Bible says very carefully, lay not thine hand to God's anointed. And nowadays, we don't lay a hand, we lay our tongue to people. Amen? And so he followed the plan, and the plan was to get them into the promised land, and yet following the plan, people delayed the plan. From the edge of the Red Sea crossing to the Promised Land was 2 weeks' journey. 2 weeks, 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses called them what they were, stiff-necked. And to the point where they were in such rebellion that God decided that they were going to wander around in the desert till everybody that came out of Egypt died except for Caleb and Joshua and their families. But he stuck to the plan in spite of people. And can I tell you, as a leader, the easiest way to get distracted from leading is people. But Moses loved them. And even though he eventually stumbled where he could not come into the promised land. Do you know he eventually got into the promised land? He died in the wilderness. We know that in the book of Jude that Satan contended with the archangel Michael for Moses' bones. But if you look at the Mount of Transfiguration, he got into the promised land and stood with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So he did make it. He did make it and still is a great man of God. God had a plan not only through Moses for the people, but he had a plan for Moses. One of the challenges that you and I have as men is sometimes we can be so focused on what God does through us for other people, we forgot that he's just as much involved with doing something for us. We want to guide people to the plan, but he wants us to follow his plan for our lives. Amen? Moses did not come up with his own plan. In fact, he was pretty much done with them when he came down from Mount Sinai, you know, with all that. And just in a short period of time, they were worshiping golden calves, and the calves were being constructed by his brother Aaron out of the gold of the people. So he had a little division in his family at that particular point. But his goal, which should be our goal, was to follow the plan of God. Every day, guys, there's a reason not to follow. An offense, a hurt, a distraction, crisis. There's always a reason not to follow the plan. But God is not moved by your momentary light affliction when it comes to his plan. When you wake up tomorrow, the plan's still there. When you get over the hangover, the plan's still there. When you get over the pity party, the plan is still there. Now, some leaders take a hybrid of God's plan and try to personalize it. And sometimes that personalization of the plan begins to work, and it works because it's a good plan, not because God blessed it. There are some things you'll do that are just good. But there are things that you'll do that are good, but God's blessing would have been so much better if you'd done it the way that he wanted. And eventually those things come down. Eventually they crash. Instead, what we need to do is we need to listen for his voice. We need to be men that wake up, and I've shared this many, many times, that the last two verses of Psalms 139 are my prayer every morning. Search me, O God. Try my heart, my spirit, my anxieties, my fears. See if there's any wicked way, adverse way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, that would be great, but I have to finish the statement with, and forgive me. Because that's time you want to make it right with God, either before you go to bed or when you get up, before the next day. Because we all have that great capacity to mess up. And remembering, if God is absolutely perfect, holy, it doesn't take much to sin against him, even in thought or intent. Amen? So sometimes God puts a burden on our heart as a way of showing us what he wants us to do. And sometimes it's really nice because he makes the way clear. But the just shall live by faith. It would be great for God to have some God position sensor, GPS, that had prophetically laid out. You open the map and you saw everywhere that God wanted you to go today. Wouldn't that be nice? Take a left here. I don't know what's over here, but my GPS says turn left here. But we don't get that. So this life is trying to navigate, do it right, and sometimes we do miss it. Sometimes we go in the wrong direction. Sometimes we get selfish. Sometimes we get sinful. Sometimes we get angry. And sometimes we take turns we shouldn't take. But his plan will always, I'm so glad that God is a God of grace. You cannot out-sin God's grace. Grace is, it's unearned, unmerited, unfavor of God, from God and with God. Grace is like love. It's unconditional. Now, you can sin against God. He will always forgive you, but he won't always take away the consequence of your sin. I knew a friend, and unfortunately, he passed. They wouldn't know, but Douglas, they had the Love Temple. And we have a lot of people that went there and have come, but he had a cocaine issue before he got into ministry. Started a church. The church had some strife and struggle, and so he went back to cocaine, and it killed him. But he and I talked one day before he died, and he through our prayer, accepted the forgiveness of God and the grace of God, and then he went on. But how much longer he might have lived, even though he was forgiven, the consequence of sin can be a life-shortening and career or ministry-dimming type of thing. You know, Jimmy Swaggart, we talked about him, that he had the world. He was the premier evangelist back in the 80s. He and Billy Graham, he was kind of the charismatic version of Billy Graham. He stumbled and he sinned. He lost everything and then he popped back up again. But then he sinned again and he popped back up. About third time he popped back up, God, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God never took his anointing from him, but reduced his influence from being worldwide to being a statewide to just being citywide to just being a communitywide. You know, but God continued to use him up until the time of his death. You don't want to try the grace of God, because although it will last, the consequence of your actions sometimes are the things that God says, I love you and you're forgiven. It's not going to keep you out of heaven. I'm blotting out your sin today, but you're going to carry that sexually transmitted disease the rest of your life. Amen. So in understanding that, do you know what God is doing in your life and ministry? That's a rhetorical question, but for everyone here, do you know what his plan is? Do you know where you're going? And even if you don't know where you're going, are you following? Are you doing what God said? Are you living a life? Because remember, there's a duality of life. There is our personal life, and then whether we're king or a priest or a race of kings and priests, kings cast a vision, kings bring the provision. Pro means to advance the vision. So whether you're a king or a priest, or God will move you between the two, are you following him? Are you doing everything? Because believe it or not, your spirit man knows what you need to cut off and what you need to grab hold of, what you need to add and what you need. Every man is internal knower, knows I can't keep doing this or I need to be doing this. And it happens on a daily basis. So do you know where God is leading you with your, quote, ministry, business, whatever, church, and your life? What goal is he set for you to grow? God establishes goals for you. In the world, we establish goals. And so we want goals in sales. We want goals in development of our business. Pastors want goals of how many noses, numbers, and nickels they can bring into a sanctuary. Not always the best goal, but we all are great. But God is goal-oriented. And the reason being, from God's position, a goal is a benchmark. In the Old Testament, it's really a misunderstood scripture. Says, never move or tamper with the ancient boundaries of God. And what the ancient boundaries were, that was how they measured land. They would have a whitewashed stone that would measure land movement. But it was also referring to the heart. And sometimes God does things in our life and establishes a stone that he says, I want you to be able to look back and see how far you've come since that. And if you leave that stone there, it's a testimony of how much better you were a year ago or 2 years or 5 years ago. God wants us to be able to measure our progress. Sometimes we come to that moment where we're not as good a believer as we were a year ago. Life, circumstance, whatever comes in. And God says, the goals I have for you are not goals that to punish you or to harm you, but goals of hope, goals of the future. Everyone in this room, whether you believe in God or not, I believe most of you do because the karate class is next door, that, oh no, bring my kid to karate and I smell like hamburgers. So, you know, that might be a reason. But every one of us wants to know we counted, that we made a difference, that there was a value to our life, to the people that we interacted with, or to the society, or to the sphere of influence, our company, whatever. We want to know that we count. That, and God is a God that wants us to have a significance to our life, that even if it's just leading one person to the Lord, we counted. The enemy says, you're countless. You're just one of a number. You're just a statistic. You're no more than that. Don't pop your head above the soil. You get it shot off. Just be happy that you're not in prison. And God says, no, I have something more significant. Behold, Jeremiah 29, behold the plans I have for you. Plans of a future and hope, not to hurt you, but to give you a life that counts in being significant. Well, that significant is found in what are the goals that he set for you, and are you actually asking God, what is the goal you have for my life? I want to challenge you in your prayer time, Lord, what's your goals for me? Where do you want me to be? He's not going to tell you 5, 10, 15 years. He's going to tell you now, this is who I'm working. This is why it's been tough, because I'm trying to take some stuff away. This is why it's been good, because you're enjoying a harvest from the seeds you planted. Amen? So where does he want to take you with your ministry? No, every one of us is a minister. The moment you got born again, you have a ministry. Even if it's just to your own family, even if it's just to your neighborhood, to minister is to make something better, to have the ability to affect something in a positive. You don't have to have a church. You don't have to be in leadership in a church. You can have an effective ministry in any place that you go. And then what does God want you to accomplish with your family? Now, you may be at a point where children are gone, or you may be in a broken place, but God is a family God. And God has a desire for each of us as men to enhance the ministry and success of our family. And so that's a question I get. I listen, every one of you is in a different place, either age-wise or experience-wise, but we all are a part of a family. And are you affecting the family that you're a part of? Do you have a good prayer life? Is it your prayer life a bless this mess type of thing? Or is it just a casual greeting God in the morning? And I'm not, now, you've heard me teach this before. People say, well, Bob, your life would be better if you prayed more. Tyreek, if you gave more. Lance, if you served more. You're not praying enough, you're not giving enough, you're not serving enough. Well, where is enough in the Bible? Where's that magic number that says you prayed enough today, or you gave enough today? There is no number, because it's a heart issue. But if we're not in communication with God, prayer is not telling God something he doesn't know. Prayer is a door of intimacy that he invites you in, because you're not going to tell him anything that he goes, wow, I didn't see that happening. He knows everything front to back. But prayer brings you into intimacy. And when you're intimate with somebody, you hear them better. You know them better. Amen. And I'm not a big guy saying, well, we need to fast once a month for 3 days. Okay. I'm not in there. We're going to pray, all of us, for 20 minutes today. You know, and that gets into man's regulations. And God has not, God's a heart God, not a numbers God. Amen. So if you feel like you've made a plan that's outside of what God made, repent of it and ask God to lead you in the plan so we can bless the plan that you have. The second thing was, God, from Moses' life, that godly leader is a humble leader. Humility does not mean thinking less of yourself. It means thinking of yourself less. When you're truly humble, you're not the center of your life. Well, I'm thinking less of myself. Well, sometimes we think being humility is beating ourselves up. I'm just a worm, no good. I might as well crawl on a railroad track and die. God said that. I don't say that over sons and daughters, but what I do want you is to think of yourself less, more on what I have. More humble people are more invested in other people than they are in themselves. A person who has no humility, has pride, he's basically looking for affirmation and reinforcement for other people. He manipulates people into saying good things about him or whatever. You know, there was recently a national telethon to do away with narcissism. And I said I would participate as long as I could lead it. All right. So a godly leader is humble. Some men want to lead so people will be impressed with them. They're afraid of rejection and fear. In many pulpits, I think God instills a little bit of insecurity in every godly leader. And it keeps you humble. But if you're not careful, you're not, hey, Lance, what do you think about my sermon last week? The only person whose opinion I want on anything I preach is my wife. She's the only one that is absolutely for me, at least Tuesday through Thursday. She's for me. So I can ask her opinion. And one time I saw her in the closet, and she had a box full of dollar bills, like hundreds of dollar bills. and an egg carton that had about 9 eggs in it. And I said, "What'd you think of my service?" She said, "It was great, great." I said, "Well, what have you got here?" She goes, "Well, every time you preach a bad sermon, I put an egg in the carton. When I get to 12, I sell it for a dollar and put them." Yeah, true stuff. They're just working now. They're just popping back in.
All right.
So there are some men that want to lead from the standpoint that they disrespect leaders and they don't want to be a follower. So if I'm a leader, then hopefully somebody will respect me. And so they lead for the wrong reason. They're afraid of failure and rejection. But in every case, if there's any fear of rejection or failure, it's always rooted in pride. Always. And pride is the root of what? All sin. All sin. Now, there's a scripture that says that the love of money is the root of all sin. But if you go back, that's talking about a reference point of sin. But pride is the downfall. Pride, when you don't deal with pride, pride will deal with you. And it can be a ruining. Pride just doesn't mean we think we're better than others. Pride tells us that we're oftentimes not as good as others. So a prideful person is really caught in the middle. I'm not as good as other people, but I'm better than most. And that's no way to live. Jesus washed feet. He was the Lord of glory. And it was nothing for him to condescend to taking care of men. And remember, the feet that he washed were the feet that walked in the streets where camels pooped. Very unsanitary. They didn't obey you. Or you'll get upset with people because they didn't like you or they rejected you. We are dead men walking, according to Scripture. Amen? Man, this has taken a long time. Did y'all bring a second lunch? Okay. Moses had the same struggle. He did not want to be a leader. He has experience with being a leader, and he was banished in the wilderness. Think about it. For 40 years, from being the next step to being Pharaoh to 40 years in the wilderness, and God says, "I want you to lead it." "I don't want you to do that. You know, I've had my experience with trying to do the right thing, and it got me banished." And so he had a lot of excuses. You go through Exodus 4, he had 5 primary excuses. We won't look at them. Exodus 4 for your research, see the 5 excuses yet. But he was not afraid that he would fail. He was afraid people wouldn't follow him. Because who was he? He was an 80-year-old man starting a brand new venture. Come on, somebody. Pride is thinking, again, more of yourself than you ought to. Pride is thinking of other people less than you ought to in this life. But he learned how to be humble. And the Bible says, now, I'm going to say this. In Numbers 12:3, it says, Moses, Numbers 12:3, that Moses was the most humble man that ever walked the planet. Well, guess who wrote the book of Numbers? Moses did. So just like a little history in the Bible. Now, I believe the statement was true, but he did write that. So how did he learn to be humble? Through some really difficult, trying things, things that are off the scale of what you and I have ever had to deal with. Just take your life, multiply by 6 million. Those are some of the levels of things that he had to learn. We cannot have faith in God and fear of others at the same time. I believe God. I trust God. God saved me. God is a home for me in heaven. God has restored me. God has given me new life. God did this. But I tremble when I think about how other people feel about me. You cannot have faith in him and fear other people. If you do, you become double-minded. And how many ways is a double-minded man unstable? All of his ways. And yet we live this sometimes a duplicit life. I trust God for everything, but I'm scared of that thing or what that person has to say. So Moses learned to grow his faith, even though he still had a great fear of what other people thought. So one of the things you can do in your time is, Lord, am I as self-centered as this word is making me sound like? Don't be offended by his answer. because God may wound you, but it's always to help you. Always. Do you know how a shepherd made a wayward sheep obedient? When he caught it, he would break its leg and he would carry it. That's why you see them, the pictures of shepherds carrying sheep around their neck. He would actually break that leg of that sheep, that sheep would be totally dependent upon him until it healed. And in that, that sheep would always be totally dependent upon him. Remember the stories of how to keep a baby elephant in check, as they would put a large cuff around its ankle and drive a stake into the ground and then tie the stake to that cuff around the young elephant couldn't pull it out. Well, when the elephant grew, that was nothing, but it would still stay if there was a stake in the ground because it remembered that it could not escape that stake. So grown elephants now, they just take a 1 foot stake and stomp it in the ground. That elephant will not pull away from it because of how it's been trained. Amen. So as we understand that, is God trying to show you that tonight that there may be in the leadership that he's called you to do, there is a cutting yourself off at the knees sometimes because you are more worried about other people's opinion than you ought to. The only thing that matters is what did God say? Amen. Number three, they serve others. Jesus came to serve. You know, it says in Mark 10:45 that he came not to serve, but to be served. The actual Aramaic of that statement was Jesus came to wait tables like one at a restaurant. Can you imagine going to a dinner and Jesus being your table waiter, making sure served your food, make sure that your iced tea is full? That's what that scripture is referencing. Because in those days, meals, gathering for meals was from the Last Supper to family meals to local places where they ate. All of life centered around the meal table. Now, the meal tables back then are really unusual. They were only about a foot and a half high. And so because of stinky feet, you would sit at the table with your feet far away from the food. So everybody would sit like spokes away from the table. And yet the person that waited the table had to endure the outer ring of the feet to get to the inner ring to serve. And Jesus said, I didn't come to serve, I came to feed you a good meal. And they could identify with that. Pretty amazing when you think about that. A godly lover serves other people. That one of the hardest things, and I want to really make this a key point, if you ever want to be something with God, put others first. Always put others. How can I help this person? How can I benefit this person? If you take care of God's business, he will take care of your business. You take care of your business, it's you all by yourself. But the people that really advance in the kingdom, that become, that shake continents and atmospheres, are the people that serve. When I moved to California in business back in 85, you were only 100 back then, right? In 85, you know, roughly about that time. So it was about near the century mark. But in 85, I moved to California and I went to work. I had two partners in the business that I was kind of the visible partner. They were the money behind it. One was a home developer and he was brilliant. He would buy the land, develop it, build the library, build the schools, build the post office, and build the houses. So he made money on the entire many times a land developer will develop the land and move on to the next thing. He would develop the land and build everything on it. Extremely wealthy, multimillionaire by the time he was about 35 years old. Now, and he was arrogant. He was a self-made man. I didn't go out there to go in business with a godly man. I went there to go out in business. All right. If you understand sometimes people, God will partner with people to give you a chance to build, even though they don't believe the same way you believe. The other guy was a guy named Mike, and Mike's inherited from his father in Modesto, California, a hide processing plant. It was the only hide, back in the 80s, the only hide processing plant in the U.S. that could process leather for boots, for chaps, for vests, for clothing, for anything in the United States. Any leather that was Tony Lama boots, what Laredo boots, They all got their processed leather from this plant in Modesto. China contracted. They processed all the leather for China. They had 5,000 employees running these hide and Mike was the sole heir to the business. And if you went to a restaurant, saw it on two occasions, at a restaurant, and somebody behind you dropped their napkin, he would get out of his chair to go pick their napkin up. He drove a four-door 68 Chevy pickup truck. He lived to take care of people. And it wasn't just watched what he would do. He would, he'd make open doors for people. He would help people get into their car. This is when you trusted people. And yet his net worth was probably at that time $250 million. And he was one of the chief. This is where I'll tie it in. Do you remember when Pat Robertson ran for president? Mike was one of his chief financiers. He paid for everything for the California part of the presidential campaign for Pat Robertson. But he was the most humble guy I met. He even had holes in his jeans. He had his Western shirt with the snap buttons always wrinkled. You know, his hair looked like he hadn't had a haircut in a month. It was just all over the place. But you look, what's the term, a Walmart billionaire? They shot at me, but you don't know what they got. Two guys, best friends, Steve and Mike. One thought he was God's gift to real estate. The other man said, I'm a servant of everybody. I just happened to take a cowhide and turn it into something. And so I look back and I could see the dichotomy between the two guys. Both very successful. This one was doing kingdom business. He was washing feet. This one was a Herod that had a castle and wanted everybody to know he had a castle. Amen. So in this life, you're really going to be defined one day. Who did you serve? Cody understands this, that in many churches, the most ornery, rebellious children are the preacher's kids. Because the preachers, they are one way on Sunday and a different way on Monday. And the kids become rebellious towards that when they see those type of things. And so who do you serve? And ask yourself right now, who, not that I dominate, not that I say, go do what I told you to do. We all have the ability to do that with somebody. But who do you serve? Who do you make their life better? Well, if I do it one time, you know, I used to teach in men's group, it's called the dishwasher theory. The dishwasher theory. Husband comes home, there's dishes all over in the sink, empty dishwasher. He starts loading up the dishwasher, knowing his wife's going to come home. He's going to turn it on and wash. Then he goes, oh no. And he starts to unload the dishwasher because he says, if I do it one time, she's going to expect me to do it over and over again. Well, what's wrong with that? But sometimes that's how we think. Amen. I'm going to do something nice, but it's a one-time deal. Moses served the people. He didn't serve Pharaoh. He didn't serve the government. He served the people of God. And he was a shepherd, so he understood how to herd sheep and how to care for sheep. And he knew how to sacrifice for sheep just the way Jesus sacrificed for us. Amen? Now, there's a segue. I won't spend any time here. Moses did not have the best family life. In fact, there's an instance where his wife, Zipporah, we don't know if she ever came back, but she left him in the desert. She went back to Egypt. And the reason being was God told him to circumcise his sons. He did not do it. God said, if you don't do it, your sons are going to die. And Zipporah went and got the knife and circumcised her sons and basically let Moses have it. That because you wouldn't do this, we're about to lose our children. And she left. And there's no real record that she ever came back to him. Now, certain commentators say that she came back. If you remember that his most trusted confidant was Jethro, who was Zipporah's father, his father-in-law, that gave him great wisdom on how to manage all the things that were going on in Egypt. But she actually left him because he almost cost her sons because he wasn't obedient to God. So just like David, King David, he had daddy issues. You can find it that just haunted him all the way through Scripture. He made some bad decisions because apparently Jesse preferred the older brothers than to David. And I think Jesse, speculation, Bible says David was ruddy complexion, meaning he had red hair, and yet all the other brothers didn't, and he was the youngest. And so some speculate that Jesse wasn't sure if he was the dad or not. And remember when Samuel said, bring all your sons, and Jesse brought them, and then Samuel goes, nah, You got any more sons? Well, yeah, there's one out in the backside of the desert. Go get him. We're not going to sit down till he gets here. So all through David's life was a rejection by father figures, even by Saul later, father figure. Look at all the damage of David's life because he never was able to get over the father issues that he had. And yet in Moses' life, that sense of abandonment, it kind of stalked him too, because trying to do the best he can, if you can't lead your own household, Timothy says, then you shouldn't be leading the church. Shouldn't be doing anything like that. Amen? So we need to serve people, but we can never, and I'm getting close to the end of this, we can't serve people at the expense of our family. The priority that will never fade, God first, spouse second, children third, your employment fourth, and your ministry fifth. Whatever you do for the kingdom is fifth on God's priority list. Sometimes men elevate it because it gives them a worth at the expense of their children or of their wives. Some men have elevated their ministry above God. Whether they recognize it, they become little sovereigns that seek to be served and taken care of. I'm not going to be ugly about this, but the Catholic Church is full of them that have been convinced that they are God's representative and they need to have their ring finger kissed wherever they go. And that's blasphemy. And I'm not going into anybody's roots, but that's just the truth of it. God says humble leadership. That's how you serve. But you have to serve and do whatever, but you can't violate the priority. God, wife, children, work, and then ministry. Amen? So what kind of leader would people say you are? In an unbiased moment, if somebody was to talk about your leadership skills with your spouse or with your children or with your work or with your employee, what kind of leader would people call you? With no fear of reprisal. I think some of us might be surprised. Maybe there might be some less than encouraging words from people. Amen? Does your family see you as one that puts their needs before your own? I wish I could help you with that, but I've been looking at this new car. Or, hey, I understand, yeah, you want to do this, but man, that 95-inch is on sale at Sam's, you know? And do your children feel that you put their interests before you put your own? I could feel those eyes just beating in. When he was younger, whenever he was mad, he would do a thing called laser eyes. And that was his way of telling you he was upset. And those laser eyes would just, you don't know. Yeah, you sound like a physician of some president. Okay, so are you, not only does your family know you as taking care of them, and I'm talking to each one of us. You may be in a season, well, in order to take care of my family, I've got to be gone. I've got to raise up my empire, build my business, and if my family makes it, they make it, but they're going to be really grateful when I get back and be able to give them everything that they want. And then you come home and the house is empty. They couldn't do it that way. So do you put your family, does each member of your family, wife to children, believe that their interests are primary to you over your own? If not, why not? And if not, change. If you want to have your needs met, meet the needs of other people. And then a last thought on that, are you training in ministry somebody to replace yourself? In America, in the Christian church, a vast majority of churches are orphaned when the pastor dies because they didn't prepare their successor. They didn't think they would die. And then one day they're gone and the church is leaderless because he did not raise somebody else up. So if this part would be, this would be to other pastors that might be listening to this, who's going to replace you? Well, nobody's qualified. Well, one day it won't matter if you're gone and every one of us has an expiration date. Are you training somebody else? Now, the last one's probably the most important. A godly leader has to handle criticism. How do you handle criticism? Now, understand there's a difference really in the vernacular of criticism and critique. In science, there's a criticism, which means that certain things have to be done for an experiment to be successful. There is a critique that If you submit a paper to your professor, he critiques that paper based upon form and proper diction and all those things. But there's another arena called criticism, and most criticism is not constructive. In fact, even the word criticism has a negative connotation to it because most of it is criticism. If you really want me to tell you how I think, and it doesn't come out of a place of love. So when people criticize you and they're not coming from a place of love, how do you handle that? Do you cut them off? Do you block their phone calls? It's really bad between a husband and wife. He's not answering the phone anymore. In fact, I looked at his phone, my number's gone. Cody and I were watching a detective show the other night. And so these two detectives were looking for this guy. And this guy had, and they said, do not tell him we're looking for it. You understand? And he had given the detective the phone to see the address where the guy was. So he looked at the address. And while he's saying, do not tell him that we're coming to look for him. And the whole time he's deleting the guy's number from this guy's phone. So when he handed back the phone, the number was completely, he couldn't contact him if he wanted to. And I thought, that was the coolest thing I think I've ever seen. You don't know what I'm doing, but I'm taking away your ability on your phone to call you. I'm deleting his number as I'm telling you, don't call him. Well, I would hate to think that this, some of us have had our spouses delete our phone numbers before, but there is a possibility of that. Amen? That Moses, he was a magnet for criticism. All of them, every tribal leader had a better way of doing it than he did. You go back and you look at some of the things, Exodus 14, Exodus 32, Numbers 12, Numbers 16. They were always telling him it was better for us in Egypt. What? At least in Egypt, when we were slaves, we'd have a place to live and water and food. And you brought us out here to do what? To die. Didn't matter that he raised a staff and parted an entire ocean, and then had a wind dry it out, and then watch his entire army of pharaohs was fallen upon. In leadership, pay attention to this as we're closing. The standard of humanity is simply this. Lance, that's great, man. I love it. What have you done for me lately? Doesn't matter the last 10 things you did. It's what have you done for me lately? And so that is one of the things that was so devastating to Moses was that didn't matter what he'd done, their experience at the moment said, you're lacking. And yet none of them wanted to take his place, but they sure wanted to tell him how to do it better. So how do you handle criticism? Are you a duck where the water just rolls off of your back? Are you so focused on what God is saying, thank you for your opinion, but I'm not going to lose any sleep over it? Or do you fight back? Do you explain? Do you excuse? Is there retribution in your heart when somebody criticizes it? Do you make statements, well, that's the last time we're ever talking. That's the last time I'll make sure that we never have another conversation. Well, it's amazing what permanent decisions we can make over temporary circumstances when we're hurt. And can I tell you, in this world, it's not bullets and swords that cut us, it's words. They damage us. They try to redirect our self-worth. And none of us is immune to the sharp sword or the short knife, if you will, ute Brutus, the short sword knife of criticism. We don't like it, but there are people that will never be happy in your sphere. They'll always believe that if you could do your job better, they would have a better life rather than do what they need to do. So, if you think about that, Jesus said, basically, they criticize me, they're going to criticize you. Later, he said, they hate me, and because they hate me, they will hate you. James talked about how to not react in self-defense. Proverbs talks about it. You have to learn to be careful that you do not hit back with your words. Even a fool's considered wise if he keeps his mouth shut. Do you respond in love and humility? The great grace of God is when you can respond after being attacked with love and humility. I'm sorry you feel that way. How can I pray for you? I'm really sad you're going through that. How can I help you out financially? doing the opposite? Do you do the God thing? Who do you think gets criticized over the last 2,000 years more than any other person in the history of all people? Jesus. There are people just bent on criticizing because he didn't show up on time, do it in time, or he isn't even real. And you know what? For this reason, he gave his life, that man would have an opportunity to be saved. Do you need to make sure that somebody understands your point of view? Can I tell you, most of what you say, people misinterpret. And that they're convinced you said this, even when we've got the VHS, you know, that we said this, you know. It's that's why I tell people on Sunday mornings, or even tell you guys tonight, we come in and out with our attention. You're real good for a couple minutes, and then tomorrow's bills pull you away, or yesterday's argument. Then you come back in and you refocus. So literally, what I'm saying to you tonight, if you're taking notes, that's even better. But it's amazing, if you go back and listen to it, you realize that what you thought I said isn't what I actually said, because you weren't fully paying attention at the time it was said. That's just human nature. People who criticize often criticize because they don't know your heart, or they misunderstood your words, or you did not meet their expectation of what you should be or do. If I criticize Tyreek, it's because he didn't do it the way I thought he should do it, or he didn't attain to a level that I thought he should. Everybody judges you. Everybody looks at you. That's just the world. And when you don't live up to their forecasted model for you to be, when you don't reach that, they criticize you. How do you react to that criticism? Do you criticize back? Well, yeah, let me tell you about you. Let me tell you, Bob, what I think about it. I've been wanting to say this for a long time. Oh, man, you just opened the door now. Now I'm going to really. And you didn't have a thing to say, so you made some stuff up because you're mad, just to hit back. When people criticize you, does that affect your self-worth? Are you Teflon? Or do the words, even if they're not accurate, the fact that somebody would say those things diminish your own value in your own eyes? So do you have, and this is what my prayer is for you tonight, every criticism has a very oftentimes almost microscopic truth at the base of it. Every lie is based upon some truth. There has to be some measure of truth for a lie to work. But do you look for that truth in the criticism and then look to build your life on it, or do you arbitrarily dismiss it because it was a criticism? And you guys may not be getting much. I'm learning a lot tonight, all right? I love to self-teach. So Moses, in this life, he didn't think he should be a leader. He was 80 years old when he was put to the greatest task of any human being in the history of humanity. He had to learn humility. He had to learn how to take care of things. And he had to learn how to handle criticism. As a leader, whether you run a taco stand or a major company, or whether you pump gas, it doesn't matter. How do you lead? Are you misunderstood? Are you frustrated with people because you see yourself as a multimillionaire and they're wondering why we're about to be evicted because you haven't made the mortgage payment? Well, they just don't understand. I'm going to come into something. I'm going to be this or I'm going to be that. Where's the evidence of it? So do you live? Sometimes the criticism is because you live in an alternate reality of other people. But when it's criticism because you're doing good, how do you handle that? And so this is how Jesus led through Moses. He's showing us that you and I have the capacity in every example to take the higher ground, to not fight back, sometimes to take the sword if it brings him glory and honor, to recognize that not everybody's going to be for you. And there's a good chance more will be against you than will ever be for you. That's not to create a paranoid environment, but in this life, there are going to be people that just, now Lance has never experienced that. He's raised chickens. So Lance can say, everybody has always loved me. all right, because I have chickens. So that kind of fixes stuff. But there's going to be people who don't like you just because it's you. And oftentimes, if you're not careful, their opinion will influence your self-worth. And the moment you do that, you're no longer a leader, you're a follower. Did we learn some things tonight? Can we give the, I know it's a long, it wasn't that long. We're still kind of early, but can we give the Lord a hand clap tonight? Amen. Hallelujah. Well, one of our traditions in the, this is the 29th year of every Thursday night teaching men's group, is God made a promise that any man that comes for the first time, I'll speak to him and I'll help them. And sometimes it's to rescue. Sometimes it's to clarify. Sometimes it's to encourage. Sometimes it's to edify a life. But the Lord has knew you before there was a world for you to walk on. The Bible says he called you by name. And he puts you perfectly into time. And right now you're at a place where you feel like you maybe should have lived in a different century, a different time, because there's a sense of disconnect. I don't understand and I'm not understood. And I know who I am, and I know I'm the most trustworthy guy, but not everybody feels that way about me. There's events, there's things that have happened that would cause people to think about me in one way or another. And because of that, there's some things in life that have fractured. And I don't need mood music when I'm prophesying, all right? And the Lord is saying that my value of you is beyond anything you could imagine. My plan for you is greater than these moments where your life is almost like a tide. It comes in, and you think you, and then it goes back out again. And so you've come to a place, I feel like the Lord is saying, that you kind of know who you are, but you don't know why you are yet. What's God's reason for making you? Why were you born on the day you were born? Why were you born as a man? What are all the ingredients that God put into you as being the only person that could fulfill this destiny that he has? Nobody else could do what you're going to do. Nobody. But you couldn't do what anybody else could do either. But because of decisions, both by you and sometimes by others, there's been this stall. The momentum is kind of ground down. And there's these whispers. I don't know if he'll give me a second chance. I don't know if I blew it. I don't know if I've exempted myself. I don't know if because of who I see myself on the inside that I'm not of use to what God has in the future. All those are lies. God esteems you highly. He has a great future for you. And he said, these things that have led you to this stall out, if you will, he's being very kind in not listing them, because you know what they are. And he knows that you know that he knows what they are. But he's saying, if you will reach out to me, I will not only accelerate you in life, but all of these issues that are drowning, they're weighted, they're trying to pull beneath the ocean, they're trying to remove value and existence even from life by the things that have happened. He said, I will cut the cords on those. Not that I'll set the people adrift, but I'll free you from them, from their opinion, their hurt. And each one that's been against you, I will restore them back to you. Each one that has felt a betrayal, whether it's real or not, I will work together for your good. But sometimes a man has to come to a place where he stalls out in order to realize his way is not working. And that's when God steps in and says, good, now my plan can work for you. There's things he's about to do for you financially. There's things he's about to do for you relationally that are beyond anything you could hope, will, or imagine. They're amazing. But he has been working very hard to get you isolated enough so that you can hear from him with all the other voices crowded out. That's why he brought you here tonight, to speak to you so you could hear him without the cacophony of other opinions. And the three things, he's for you. Your better days are in front of you. The sense of value and place in this world that you've always wanted is right there for you. And he's going to take care of all the things that fell apart, broke, were disheveled, or stolen from you. He's going to fix everything. But he said, you can't do it. But if you keep your eyes on me, you'll be surprised how fast I can make things whole again for you. Amen. I pray that you could receive that tonight. Hallelujah.
Brothers, thanks for joining us today. Stay strong in the faith, lead with integrity, and keep pushing forward. Remember, every day is an opportunity to grow, serve, and reflect God's love in your life. We'll be back next week with more insights to help you with your walk. God bless.